Hear now the reading of God's Word as we find it in Genesis chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 16. Hear now the Word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. O Lord our God, the great King of heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. This we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our march through the book of Genesis, I'd like to remind you of last week, because last week we began this story of Cain and Abel, and the preaching and the text that came from last week, I think, is significant for the understanding of the conclusion of this story this week. Last week we said that Abel himself was found acceptable in the sight of God. It was not so much that it was Abel's sacrifice, whatever sacrifice it was that he brought, but rather that it was Abel as a man who came by faith before God, and that then made his sacrifice acceptable. Alternately, Cain, who was not acceptable before God, who did not come by faith, but who came in the strength of his own right arm and in the power of his own works, and in apparently a faithless approach, he was not acceptable to God, and therefore neither was his sacrifice. We also indicated that Cain's jealousy and his resentment was not primarily focused against his brother Abel, but rather against God. And therefore, his fury and his wrath was vented upon God. But due to God's inaccessibility, Cain could do nothing about that wrath that he had vented towards God. And so he turned to his brother Abel, and he had determined that if he could not do damage to God himself, that he would do damage to the image of God in man as found in his brother Abel. And so his jealousy and his wrath spilled out upon Abel, and he killed him that day in the field. Thirdly, we said last week that there is an evangelical hope from this passage. Hebrews 12:24 tells us that while the shed blood of Abel spilled upon the ground, cried out for justice, for God to come and to act, for God to come and to make right the wrong that had been done. Even though that cry of justice is a noble cry, and it is a good cry, and it is a cry that we should pursue ourselves in this life. The pursuit of justice is good. Nonetheless, Hebrews 12:24 tells us that there is another spilt blood, that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a better blood even than Abel's, because the spilled blood of Christ cries out for grace. It cries out for mercy. It cries out offering forgiveness for those who, like Abel, come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, while Abel may be the father of the righteous and of the two humanities that we see spreading out in Genesis, those that descend from Abel, the righteous who live by faith, those who proceed from Cain, the unrighteous who will not live by faith in the hope of the Messiah. These two lines continue to go opposite one another. But the spilled blood of Christ is offered for any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord. As we continue with the text this morning, we see that Cain is now brought into the courtroom of God. Cain and Abel have been together in the field. Cain has, because of his fury and wrath, has killed his brother. And God, who knows all and who sees all, is well aware of what has taken place that day. But He calls Cain into the courtroom, so to speak, and makes Cain stand before Him. And God then begins to ask him a series of very probing questions. God asks Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain adds the sin of lying to the sin of murder. Cain says to God, "I don't know. Where is he? Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my day to watch Abel? Why should I be concerned where Abel is, God? You know where Abel is. I don't know where he is." And Cain, in this arrogance and in this haughty kind of spirit, lies, compounding the sin of murder. And then as God makes known what the punishment will be, that He will cast Cain out, not just from Eden — they've already been cast out from Eden — but that He will now cast him out of God's presence. Cain would no longer apprehend or see the face of God. He would no longer luxuriate in the presence of God. He would be cast out further and further east of Eden, out into a wilderness, out into a land where there he would be a wanderer, a vagabond, where he would, in this unsettled fashion, move from place to place, always with this guilt that causes a propulsion of him to move on, never being able to settle or rest. And when God pronounces that judgment upon him for his sin, Cain cries out and again says before God, "That's unfair. That is more than I should bear. It is more than I can tolerate. God, if you do that to me, all mankind will seek to kill me. You cast me out of your presence, I will be vulnerable before people and they will seek revenge. My life will be very short." And so God sets upon Cain some form of a distinguishing mark. And that's what I would like for us to look at this morning. A sermon entitled, "The Mark of Cain." I'd like to use that phrase in two ways. First, as it applies to that specific mark which God, in fact, did put upon Cain, that distinguishing mark that had some sort of protective ability about it that would ward off the revenge that others would seek to bring against the death of Abel. But there is another sense in which the phrase, "the mark of Cain," will be used today. And that will be the mark of Cain, that mark which he left behind. That indelible impression, that imprimatur that he placed upon his lineage, upon his family. family that has proceeded down through the ages as the family of the faithless, as the sons and daughters of darkness, as those who will not come to Jesus Christ by faith. For you see, not only was there a mark placed upon Cain as a protective mark by God, but then Cain, throughout the course of his life, then marked indelibly the life and the people and the culture that proceeded from him. Well, what was this mark that God placed upon Cain? Scriptures are silent. We can only conjecture what that mark might be. Some have suggested that it would be a tattoo, that it would be some kind of a scarring that might have been on the face or the upper body, something that would have been always visible. It's a possibility. I personally don't tend to go in that direction. I don't believe that it was a tattoo. Others have suggested that maybe it was something that was of poetic justice. Because Cain had used his right arm to gain him the victory, because he brought a sacrifice of his own labor, and that he was intending not by faith but by his works to gain access into heaven, maybe God in poetic justice caused his right arm to wither. And maybe it showed forth a helplessness. And maybe it caused this hostile spirit of independence from God to be magnified. And maybe the limp of a withered right arm spoke to people around that this is what happens when a man rises up against God and his fellow humanity. This is what happens to murderers on the face of the earth. And maybe that spoke of the mark of Cain. I personally believe it may also have been something to do with his countenance. In verses 6 and 7, God especially says to Cain, "Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Why do you look so forlorn and cast down?" Maybe God continued to use that fallen countenance as a way of marking Cain. Maybe God allowed for the sense of disgrace and shame and guilt to be pervasive, especially in his face. Maybe the lostness, the trembling, the haunting, surreal visage that came upon Cain for having murdered his brother was a curse that in some way continued to remain on his face. His entire countenance or visage was maybe scarred in that way. Maybe his face itself spoke that here is a man who was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, we've seen other fallen countenances, and they're very recognizable. I think, for example, of Harrison Ford, the movie star. Every time Harrison Ford is in a movie, he is the fugitive. Either it's the movie by that name where he is bewildered, he's always on the run, someone is out to get him. And no matter when you turn that movie on, there is a visage or a countenance about Harrison Ford where there's this lostness and trembling. There's this prospect that some imminent danger is going to apprehend him and kill him. Every movie of Harrison Ford, whether it's Star Wars or whether it was Indiana Jones, he is always on the run. He is a man who is haunted by something. And Harrison Ford, as an actor, captures a visage, a countenance. And I would imagine that perhaps something like that was visited upon Cain, so that as people saw him, even from a distance, the haunting, surreal look on his face of being the first murderer, a man marked by God, would be immediately perceived by everyone. Well, what did the mark of God mean? Well, the mark signified protection by God, first of all. God gave it as actually a part of mercy being mingled with judgment. Cain said the judgment was too great to bear, that he would instantly die. Someone would rise up and seek revenge for Abel's death. And this mark that God put upon him was a protective mark. And God said, "Cain, no one will lay a hand on you, because he who does, I will avenge seven times with vengeance." So we know that the mark meant protection from God. But there is also a sense in which the mark signifies that there is not a more relentless fugitive upon the face of the earth than he who is pursued by his own guilt. The Bible tells us that the wicked flees, even when no man pursues. In Cain's case, he is quite convinced that he will be killed in revenge, and hence he is marked by God so this will not happen. Will Cain forever have to flee? Yes, he will forever be a vagabond. Will he be killed in revenge? No, he will not. The mark of Cain also indicates that whereas Cain has said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my day to watch my brother? Do I have responsibility for others in my family?" with an implied, "No, I don't have that responsibility." The mark of Cain is a sign confirming that. Here is a man who, with utter disregard for other humanity, will have no one look after him. The only look that other people will give him is a look of vengeance and a wish of death. Isn't it interesting that Cain, who would not be his brother's keeper, finds in God that God will be Cain's keeper? And the mark of Cain is a sign of God's keeping him. Even if it is only unto judgment, nonetheless, God will keep Cain. The mark also signified that Cain was ostracized from the life of faith. That Cain was ostracized from the people of God. That he had been cast out from the covenant community. That he no longer could avail himself of worship and of the sacrifices. And that he would forever be absent from the presence of God. He was now a wanderer, unsettled and an outcast from the grace of God. He had been excommunicated due to his continuing impenitence. Cain was cut off from the presence of God. Previously, his parents had been cut off from Eden, but Adam and Eve still enjoyed the presence of God, though as sinners. Now, Cain's punishment is going to go one step, and it is a dramatic and huge step further. For he will be cut off from the face of God, from the very presence of God, and he will wander in the earth as a spiritual vagabond. Psalm 52, that psalm that Russ read for us this morning, is descriptive of the man of Cain as a person who is a fugitive from everyone in the face of the earth, a man who, because of the glorying of his sin, because of his reveling in his evil deeds, is utterly abandoned and cast off from God. That, I think, is what the Scriptures would have us to know about this mark that God places upon Cain. But the rest of Genesis, and in fact, the rest of the Scriptures, describe for us what the other aspect of the mark was. That indelible impression which Cain then had the opportunity to make upon his own life and the life of others and the life of culture, even of the entire humanity of godless people that have proceeded as his legacy. And so I'd like for us to think for a moment about this other aspect of the mark, that imprimatur that Cain has placed upon the world as a legacy. What was that mark? Scripture goes on to tell us that that mark was a culture of death. The ungodly line that always opposes God and God's people has proceeded down through the ages from Cain. Cain's lineage, his legacy, is a culture of death. His descendants, as are described in the rest of chapter 4, begin with Lamech, a man who revels and glories in his sin. A man who writes the second song the Scripture records, the sword song, where the dripping of blood is extolled in poetry and is sung to the magnification of his own inglorious name. The first cities were those cities where sin is concentrated, where people band together as unrighteous, where there is a sense of synergy, where one sin plays off another. And the net result is that more and increased sin results. A sin which leads to death and a culture of death. It is a culture that results, as we will see beginning next week, in the breakdown of the family. Of the beginning of sins like polygamy. Of more brutal deaths. Of technology and invention that leads to war. Genesis chronicles this history of sin through and up to the time of the flood, through the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, through the Tower of Babel, and ultimately even into Egypt itself, where the people of God recognize that even Egypt, where they were held in bondage and captivity, this is a culture of death, and it has proceeded from Cain. And so Cain's mark left behind anarchy and violence, violence against the rule of law and violence against civil authority. There was a cultural and technological sophistication coupled with rank immorality. It all stemmed from a dependence upon self. These were the people who first raised monuments not to God, but to themselves. These were people who gloried in their own name and named their cities after them, as though they had brought this all about. Cain produced a culture that was unrepentant and speeding along towards death. Do you recall how frequently, and especially in our baptismal prayers, we use this line? O God, deliver us from the way of sin and death. O God, deliver us from the way of sin and death. We pray that repeatedly in this church. We ask God, we entreat God, that He would deliver us from the mark of Cain, from that imprimatur that has been placed upon our continuing culture, ours, which is a culture of death. And when you pray that prayer, O God, deliver us from the way of sin and death, does it conjure up in your mind the mark of Cain, that indelible impression that still resides today? Do you anguish over what you see and feel and experience all around you in this world? How polluted is your life as a result of the mark of Cain? How polluted is my life as a result of the mark of Cain and all of its effects? Are you invigorated by the power of the Holy Spirit to pray that prayer, O God, deliver us from the way of sin and death? Are you invigorated by the power of the Holy Spirit to live differently than Cain lived? That your legacy will be different than Cain's legacy. Are you prepared for the sake of the coming kingdom to wage a holy war against a culture of death? Now, how do we engage in a holy war in our day? It is not by picking up those implements of war that Cain and his children first created when they created the technology of war. But rather, the holy war today is prosecuted by the preaching of the Word of God. The holy war today, this war against the continuing mark of Cain, is promulgated by the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. It is advanced by your individual participation, your being engaged in God's Word and in the proclamation of it. It is being fostered today by members of this congregation halfway around the world. A holy war is being waged against people who still follow the mark of Cain in Chiba, Japan, and the Cherokee Indian Reservation in North Carolina. Their members of our church this day will prosecute a holy war by the faithful, orthodox preaching of God's Word. We engage in a holy war by defeating falsehood with truth. Even in the presence of God, Cain said, I have no idea where Abel is. That lying mentality continues. We who prosecute a holy war stand for the truth. Truth which has been slain in the streets, the prophet says. We stand in opposition to those lying words that come from a culture of death. And we will be people of the truth. We prosecute a holy war by being a church full of salt and light, where we go out and we season everything around us. That's what salt does. It slows down the process of decay. Our culture is in decay. All cultures are in decay. And God has thrown us out of the salt shaker into the culture that we might be salt and light. there to slow down this process of decay, that there will be room for the gospel, that there will yet be time for repentance, that the word of God might sound forth. We prosecute this holy war against the continuing mark of Cain by a joyful participation in the work of the Spirit. By a joyful participation in the work of the Spirit. Are you glad to be a Christian? Are you glad to have the life of God in you through the work of the Holy Spirit? What level of joy do you communicate to yourself and to others? These people who are perishing all around you, you have the words of life. You have the words of freedom against their spiritual bondage. Oh, I would call you this morning to a joyful participation in the Spirit, because that is a manner in which we prosecute a holy war against the continuing mark of Cain. But there's another imprimatur of Cain's work, and it is a legacy of callous disregard for others, of man's continuing inhumanity to man. It all began with the wrong answer to the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain implied, "No, I'm not my brother's keeper." And God implied, "Cain, yes, you are." And the answer is yes. It has always been yes. It is always yes for the covenant community, the people of God, to be one another's keepers. Every single time we have a baptism and you raise your hand as a member of this congregation, you signal that you are your brother's keeper, not only in that small instance, but in the whole course of the manner in which you live your Christian faith. Cain invented and personified the phrase homo sein curvado. Homo sein curvado. Man turned in upon himself. All Cain could see was his own navel. All he could care about was looking out for number one. Cain had no regard for others. And was shown in the blatant manner in which he murdered his brother. Folks, there are destructive forces that prevent real community from taking place out in the world. The mark of Cain is pervasive. And there is not a looking out for one another. There is not a keeping of one another in the world. And so we must ask the question, will we be prepared again to pray the litany, "O God, deliver us from the way of sin and death"? Will we live differently? Will we, as the covenant community of God, say, "Yes, you are my brother, and I will keep you, and you, my sister, I will care for you"? 1 John 3:11-12 says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain lived, who was of the evil one." See, when the Apostle John thinks of how should we care for one another, immediately the image of Cain comes to mind, and he says, "For heaven's sakes, not like that. But we should love one another." Folks, it is really a joy to be a participant in this congregation. This congregation where people do look out one for the other. This congregation that has shed the mark of Cain and its effects. This is a community of people who desperately cares one for another. And the kindnesses are so pervasive and systemic within this congregation. It is an absolute wonderful thing to behold. You have taken seriously 1 John 3:11-12. And there are folks in this sanctuary today who have been the kind beneficiaries of the extraordinary love and care that has been pervasive throughout the life of this congregation. And I commend you for that, because it is one way in which we as believers roll back the mark of Cain. And so as we go to God in prayer and we say, "Oh God, deliver us from the way of sin and death," God has done that in our midst. God has delivered us from living as the pagan does, who says, "It's not my day to watch over anyone else. I'm concerned only about myself." But there is a third and final mark of Cain, a continuing imprimatur of his legacy, and that is a restlessness of body and soul and spirit. This was his lot and that of all the faithless. They are constantly restless, forever in flight, hopelessly unsettled in the depths of their being. Cain and all those outside the faith in Christ experience the horror of solitude, the loneliness of the soul that accompanies a person who is cut off from the presence of God. They are forsaken by God and by others. When no one is your keeper and there is no one to watch over you, body or soul, all these people have is the predominance of me, myself, and I. And we know the song, one is the loneliest number. And it remains true, what Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. For you see, there was no corner of the earth left where God would allow Cain to quietly repose. Earth itself was made the executioner of the divine wrath in Cain's curse. And as the earth was always near Cain, he being made from the dust of the earth, he whose feet trod the earth, all it meant was that the earth was always and everywhere the divine executioner. No matter where he went as a vagabond, in an unsettled fashion, wandering, the earth convicted him with every step of his foot. Not only did it convict him of his sin, but the earth was also commanded to provide him but little sustenance and no settlement. Thus Cain became an unsettled fugitive who, when he did settle, at least geographically, did so in the land of Nod, that Hebrew word which means shaking and trembling, an unsettled feeling. He settled in a land of unsettling. And though he may have had one zip code for a long time, it doesn't mean that he was settled within. Throughout the rest of his life, Cain was a fugitive. He was a fugitive in his mind, in his soul, in his spirit, in his body, in his conscience, in his relationships, in every possible way, being cut off from the life of God. And because Cain was that way, his progeny were that way. And the continuing indelible mark of Cain upon faithless humanity is this same unsettled feeling. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Folks, that is the joy of the Christian life. That our restless hearts have found their rest in Christ. That having been justified by faith like Abel and Seth and that godly lineage, we have peace with God. Oh yes, we're pilgrims on the earth, but it doesn't matter. Because no matter where we carry peace within us, it is in our souls. That is the joy of the Christian life, is to have the Word of God hidden in us, which tells us that we have peace with Christ. And so those who live by faith in the finished work of Christ no longer live in the land of Nod. But all those who continue to bear the mark of Cain, they live in Nod. It doesn't matter that it says Maitland or Winter Park or Ocoee. They live in Nod. We're the spiritual legacy of Abel and then of Seth. And as Genesis tells us in a continuing litany, and of all of those who from this time on began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so it is our prayer this morning that we would say, O God, deliver us from the way of sin and death, that marking of Cain, which continues even into our culture and lives today. And as we pray that prayer, I would implore you that as you pray that prayer, conjure up in your mind what Cain stands for, what God did in him and to him and through him. But also, be prepared that you would also call up to your mind's eye and to understanding that which God is prepared to do for you. You who come from the lineage of Abel and Seth, you who call upon the name of the Lord, pray to God that your life would be categorically different than the way of sin and death. And so we pray that life of faith, which leads not to excommunication, but to communion with God, might be found in each of us. And with it, that corresponding rest for the weariness of your soul and for the forgiveness of your sins and for the hope that lies within you of what God will yet do as He continues to eradicate in you and in me that mark of Cain. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is our prayer this morning that You would deliver us from the way of sin and death. We thank You for the marvelous transformation that You have begun and have promised to bring to conclusion in each who names the name of Christ. And so we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, You would strive mightily with us this day and every day, that we might wage that holy war through the proclamation of the gospel, through being our brother's keeper, and through that peace and joy in the life of the Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.